Okay, again, in verses 10 through 15 of the text, we talked about the command that we have had received from the beginning, that we should love one another, and contrasted that with the actions of Cain as an example in verse 12, who murdered his brother because of his envy, and talked about the surety that we receive, or the knowledge that we have, which we're actually going to enlarge on the next section, but the surety that we have that we are in fellowship with God as a result of the fact that we love our brethren, as stated in verse 14. I'm not sure that we did emphasize. We had a long and far-reaching discussion on the subject of love and what constitutes love. But I want you to notice in contrast to that verse 15, which I'm not sure we touched on this, how God looks at hate or the despising of a brother in Christ. It says in verse 15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So this idea of having such strong feelings of antagonism toward a brother in Christ is something, in fact, hate in general, but specifically towards a brother in Christ in this context, is something that likens one to the guilt of murder. It is a very serious thing. A number of points to be made. What I wanted to emphasize, very similar to Jesus' prohibition of lust, as he said, if a man looks upon a woman to lust after in his heart, he has committed adultery with her already. It is an indication that not only is the action of adultery something that is untenable in the sight of God, but even the lust which leads to it is something that, or could lead to it, is something that is unacceptable to God. The same thing is true with regard to the sin of murder and the hatred or enmity that would lead an individual to be guilty of such a sin. Both are completely unacceptable to God. When we consider the imperative of love, that is the command that God has given us to love one another, we see that the opposite of that is a hatred for our brother. It's something which is completely unacceptable to God. It is a serious matter. We need to be careful with regard to our feelings and sentiments, that we are not guilty of such. So I did want to make note of that, especially in verse 15 of the text. Now, having said that, we talked already in our discussion of love, the fact that as the text, or as the term is used here in this text and other places, it is an action word. It is something that is evidenced by what we do. And so beginning in verse 16, we're given the example of Jesus Christ. We're told in verse 16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now the application, as we look at the example of Christ as the personification of the act of love, in that he gave himself and indicated that he gave his life and that he died willingly for us, is that in turn we should have that same willingness to die on behalf of our brethren. Now, in reality, that's not something we're going to be called on to do often. I can perceive certain situations and circumstances where it may be necessary that we do that for our brethren, but those would be few and far between. Not too many practical situations or circumstances where I would be called upon to give up my life so that my brother can live, as Jesus did for us. But what I want you to note is that he makes an application here immediately as we consider that ultimate expression of love, Jesus laying down his life for us, and that call for us to have a love like unto that which is expressed by Jesus, a willingness to lay down our life for our brethren. The application of love is something that is often more mundane, simpler, something that is less dramatic. And that is in verse 17, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him. So here we have the practice of benevolence. Now, what this is basically a way for us to look at ourselves and to see whether our claims of love for our brother are genuine. It's an easy thing to say that you love a brother enough that you are willing to lay down your life for him. In other words, something that is not going to probably be required of you. It's easy to make such a profession. But that is the ultimate expression of it. And it is, I think, the Apostle John's purpose here is to explain that it cannot be rightly claimed that you have a willingness to lay down your life for your brother if you're not willing even to be benevolent for it. In other words, it's simple to claim those great dramatic, if it were necessary, I would do this, and then when it comes to something that is much simpler and much less sacrificial, it nevertheless is too much for us to do. We're not willing to express that. And so he makes the big statement concerning the fact that we should be willing to lay down our lives for our brethren. But in application, it's something much smaller, and that is simply a willingness to be benevolent toward our brother, where we have what is required, what is needful for us, but our brother is lacking in that, and we sacrifice and give up a portion of what we have to help him. And there are many who are unwilling to do that. They're hesitant to do so. They perhaps are resentful of that circumstance as it arises. And that is an indication of a lack of love on our part. So we should be willing to express our love for our brother or sister in Christ by being benevolent when the need arises. Now, that's only one demonstration of such. There are other ways in which love can be expressed. Exhortation and admonition with regard to spiritual matters would be another. But this is a demonstration of it. And the point that he makes, and I think the important point, is found in verse 18. And that is that we are not merely to love in word or tongue, but rather, he says, my little children, let us love in deed and in truth. And so, again, it's not enough to walk or to talk the talk. It is necessary for us to walk the walk as well when it comes to those expressions of love. So I think this is a wonderful way of addressing the imperative of love that we find in verses 10 through 15. It says, you've got to love your brethren. You have to recognize that love is a fundamental command that God has given us. It is one that has existed from the beginning. It is one that is characteristic of those who call themselves the people of God. But what is love? How is love expressed? How is love shown? It is not merely through the profession of the mouth. It is something that is accomplished by the deeds that we do on behalf of others as we seek their welfare. And that should find its expression ultimately, if necessary, in even the sacrifice of life. But we do need to recognize that it is more common that lesser sacrifices will be made. And in order for us to rightly say that we love, we must be willing to make such sacrifices, whether they be benevolent or otherwise. And that is the maybe the practical application of the outworking of that command for us to love our brethren. It should be seen in the physical expressions, the things that we do for our brethren. And if that's lacking, then love is not being properly shown for our brethren. So this is a practical thing. When he says you need to love your brethren, it's not simply for you to say you do. You need to do for them. You need to seek their welfare. And that's what he's emphasizing here in this particular text. Okay? Questions, comments up to that point? Sure.
Yeah, I think these first couple of chapters in this first half of chapter 3, we read about love and hate. Love good, hate bad. And the way our minds work, you think, okay, maybe apathy's okay. You know, can I get by with apathy? And that's a little verse, where is it? 6, 17, anyway. Yeah, about down to verse 17, I guess. takes away apathy, right? Which is what we've been talking about. Is that, you know, you can't be in between the two somewhere. That if apathy kind of pushes you over onto that hate side.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, very good.
I think it's interesting the way he said it. Love and hate, and you're thinking, well, I don't hate anybody. But then when it gets down to 17, he kind of redefines what hate is. You know, if you won't do for your brother, that's obviously in need.
Yeah, and when you look at the, for example, 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul is giving his expression of love, what love is in 1 Corinthians 13, it is an active term. It can be said that apathy is in fact a lack of love. There is no, you know, in other words, love is an imperative. Love is something that is commanded. And so if you're not actively doing for your brethren, then you're not loving them, and you're violating the command that God has given you to love. So it's not a, okay, we've got a spectrum here in hates at one end, loves at the other, and as long as you're just past the middle or around the middle, you're going to be okay. Either you're doing it or you're not. And love is something that is actively expressed, and that's something that's emphasized very clearly in the text.
Yeah, you know, when in James, it's something similar in verse 16 and 17 about if you see your brother in need, and we don't do it as in 17, that it's not in word or tongue. But over in James, although he used the same thing here, that was a different purpose. It was showing for faith and works, and here it shows a love for our brethren. And that, and jumping ahead to chapter 4 and verse 17, see why we love. In verse 17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. So this prepares us for that last day in heaven of love.
And the reference you're making in James 2 is to 2:14 and following, concerning a person who says, concerning faith and works, he says he has faith, but he doesn't do for his brother. Is that the reference you're making?
Right, yeah. Then you shall be warm and be
filled,
but you don't do anything.
And do not.
And that, but there has faith and works. Here's the same thing, but has to do with love. Of course, the other was love too.
Well, and love can be said again as a work, in the sense that it is a command that is being obeyed. And again, love is not something you feel, as it is used in this concept or in this context, but it's something you do. It's the expression, which is, I think, wonderful or wonderfully put there in the text there in verse 16, where it says, we know love because he laid down his life for us. Jesus loved us. How do we know he loved us? Or in what way did he love us? He loved us by laying down his life for us. Ron?
Oh, I don't think we can emphasize how important it is to love indeed and in truth, because it involves almost everything we do as Christians, from obeying the first principles to being faithful in the dead. It requires action on our part, not just talking about it.
Very good. Good morning.
In the verse, you mentioned verse 17, on God's part, we perceive the love of God because he laid down his life. Well, verse 16, I mean, but then you got verse 18, is the other side of the coin. Let us not love the world neither in tongue but in deed and in truth. And it's back on our side again. That's the action that we have to provide. In chapter 4, verse 9, it's good. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because he sent his only begotten Son to the world. That's another action. It is the same action as in verse 16, but he sent his Son into the world. And then I just highlighted these in here, I don't know how many years ago, but in chapter 5, it says, verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. And the love and and the action of keeping his commandments are linked together. So it seems like every time you mention love, there's an action hooked up with it.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, yeah. That's typical. And in addition to that is that reciprocity, the fact that God loved us first, and so we, as we learn from that, are impelled to do as well. It always gives God as the example and then us to follow. Yes, Jean?
I have a hard time understanding why people will believe that they can love God and do nothing, and yet they express that God loves them because he did whatever it is they wanted done.
Good. The evidence is in the doing when it comes to love. Armando, did you have something you wanted to add?
No. I mean, I have a question or so, because he, as John writes here, it's directing more towards the brethren, not so much towards those that are not brethren. Are there any, I guess, comments or I don't think it expresses or advocates hatred towards people that are not.
Oh, absolutely not. There's no intent by John in the text to exclude the importance or imperative of love toward others. It's the same thing with regard to, and later he does address this, is the responsibility of us and previously to love God. But here there's a specific thing that he's concerned about, and there's a reason for that. I mean, John was greatly concerned about the way in which his little children treated each other. And it's something that you'll note in all three of his epistles. So as we go through our study of 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, you're going to see a very similar thing. And you know, he's being called the gospel, the apostle of love, because the sentiments that are expressed in his epistles are always inclusive of this call to love. But there's, you know, we talked about this, I think, a little bit last week, the affinity that we have for one another because we are Christians, those of like precious faith, with the same hope and the same Savior and those things. And so that that affection should be present, and it should be demonstrated by the actions that we show toward one another. And there is a special relationship that we sustain as Christians that should be seen and evident when we act toward each other, that in no way diminishes or detracts from the call for us to love our enemies, love the world, love our families, you know, love God, all those kinds of things. It's simply that he's making a special application with regard to the relationship we sustain as Christians here in this particular place. And that's something that needs to be kept in mind. There's nothing wrong with us saying that we have a special love for those of like precious faith, whether it be, you know, the general affection as family, or whether it be a special concern that we have for our brethren because they are our brethren. And there's nothing wrong for us to have that affinity for one another and that desire to express it. I think that as you look in Scripture, you know, we are called to do good to all men, but especially to those who are the household of faith. The benevolent expressions that we find exercised by the collectivity or the congregation that is found throughout Scripture is limited to those who are saints. So there is a special relationship and a special, maybe above and beyond, a special responsibility that we have toward one another that needs to be fulfilled. And it's right for us to have that spirit of community and that family devotion for one another. But it only diminishes the extent of or need for our devotion and love for those who are in the world as well. Yes, Amy?
When my children were young and they were learning relationship and whatever, I always taught them to be polite and kind to everyone, but I would stress the importance of getting along with their brothers and sisters, because these are your forever friends. You know, other people will come and go out of your life. Your brothers and sisters will always be here, and if you treat them right, they'll always be here for you. Well, it's kind of, if you put that in the spiritual realm, we're going to be together for eternity. You know, we need to have that love for each other that's going to last for eternity.
Good.
So we need to put some effort into that.
You know, that love is expressed or shown in a number of ways just by looking at the illustrations that are given concerning the church in the New Testament. Maybe the least of these, though appropriate would be kingdom and citizenship. We have, again, an affinity for United States citizens above others in other nations. So there's that. But even more strongly, empathy that we have for our body, the various members of the body having empathy and love for one another. In Ephesians 5, when the husbands were told to love their wives, it said, no man hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. And then also with regard to the family, that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. So that is a call to love as well. So even the illustrations that we have indicate that there's something special about the relationship we sustain, and that's something that should be fostered and nurtured in our lives. Yes, Josh?
Kind of following the same train that Armando and Amy were talking about the family, about this being for us and not necessarily that of the world. I don't know if anybody else has had the same experience, but in my experience as middle child of my family, it's an awful lot easier to become frustrated and irritated with the people you know who have been instructed the same way as you have. It's real easy to get frustrated with that and be angry with them, because not only because we are family, we've been around each other, we know each other, you might say intimately, not in sexual term, but we know each other intimately, very familiar with one another, and we know how to push each other's buttons or how not to push each other's buttons. So it's a lot easier to get irritated with people when you are familiar with them. Whereas you go out into the world and you know they don't know the same things these other people know. They're not disciplined. They weren't raised the same way that I was. So I can be more understanding with them. I see that fits in a lot here.
For sure. Yeah. I mean, that's a very good point. If you look in the New Testament, you see tons and tons of examples of division of churches, division among brethren, strife, angry words, and it doesn't make a lot of sense for us to see Christians at each other's throat because of this love that we're to have for one another. But it is a reality, a truth, that with such familiarity and intimacy, there are passions that arise. We have those kind, and we can see it in our own families. You know, I'm going to fight with my brothers and sisters, but don't you dare say anything about them. You know, and that's wrong. That kind of action is wrong, but it's kind of understandable because we do have that strong passions and love for one another. And there can be, it's kind of flip sides of a coin. There can be a fine line when such strong passions are there between love and hate, and loving and being hateful. So the admonition is certainly needed. Yeah.
Well, they ought to know better. That's why you get frustrated. They ought to know better. They ought to see it my way. They ought to know that.
But the amazing thing is, you ask yourself that question, why in the world would the apostle here, and of course Paul in his letters, why in the world would they have to give such admonitions? Of course we love each other because we are brothers and sisters in Christ. But in reality, often, in the expression, we don't love each other. And that has been the scourge of God's people. The scourge of God's people among the Israelites initially, but also in the church, that can be seen in the first century. And anecdotally, we can see it in our own experience with the various divisions and the strife that has existed among brethren through the ages. So the admonition is certainly needed. And the Apostle Paul's call here to love our brethren is one we should be careful about, because such passions can lead to expressions that are full of strife and division and such as wrong. All right, good points we make in that section of Scripture. Now, I do want to go on just a little bit. And he starts in verse 18 and going through verse 21, there's a kind of a an outgrowth of this discussion of love that is rather interesting. He says, "My little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth." So we've talked about this, the importance of active demonstration of our love. "And it is by this that we know that we are of the truth." We've been talking about litmus tests. And I guess if you have too many litmus tests, it's no longer a litmus test. But at least we have these tests or these standards by which we can see whether or not we are in fact as we should be in God's sight. And this is one of the ways, by as we love our brethren and express that love, it's an indication that indeed we are standing before God. And what this does number one, give us knowledge, verse 19, "By this we know that we are of the truth," and that knowledge is in effect assurance, and in fact the latter part of that verse, "and we shall assure our hearts before Him." Now, so, as we demonstrate our love for our brethren, what the Apostle John is here saying is that this can lead us to have confidence and a boldness with regard to our standing with God. Now, this isn't talking about arrogance. It's not talking about the fact that we can be obnoxious with regard to our superiority in that we are with Christ. The Apostle Paul, of course, when he talks about the dangers of apostasy, he says, "If any man thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he fall." That is a warning or admonition against being overconfident with regard to our standing with God. But that idea of an overconfidence there, "If any man thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he fall," it surrounds the person who says, basically, "Look how wonderful I am, I can't be touched." That's arrogance. It's not confidence. There's a big difference between my having confidence in my standing with God because I'm keeping His commandments, I'm doing as He wills. And then, as I do that, I acknowledge and recognize that God has extended His mercy and love toward me and has saved me. He has restored me. He has redeemed me. There's a big difference between that and then a person who says, "Look at how wonderful I am. I can't be touched." That's arrogance. And there's a difference there. But there is a problem that we as Christians sometimes have. You've got a problem with overconfidence and arrogance. "Look at me. I can't be touched." But you have an awful lot of other Christians who are, no matter how hard they try, and no matter what they do in obedience to God's will, they still question themselves, and they're still unwilling to go so far as to say, "I think that I'm okay with God," and they have doubts in their hearts. And I think that the Apostle John here is talking about that lack of confidence, and he's indicating that by obeying God, it is called to love our brethren. It's something that can give you confidence, can you assure you, something that allows you to have knowledge concerning your standing with Him. And as he goes on in verses 20 and 21, he says, "If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God." So he's basically saying this. Those doubts that are present in our lives from time to time, it I think, at least in part, arises from our inability to understand or to accept what God is doing for us and to acknowledge that our standing with God is as a result of His expression and extension of mercy toward us rather than upon our merit, our earnings. And he's indicating that such doubts with regard to the individual who's striving to God's will are misplaced, because God is the one who is the judge ultimately, and these are the promises that God has extended. So it may be a mild admonition against such doubts, but it is that acknowledgement that there is a reason for such surety on our part, and there is the call, in effect, to be confident in your standing with God as a result of the fact that you are loving your brethren. It is something that can cause us to feel good about ourselves as we acknowledge that God extends His mercy and grace to those who are doing His will by expressing their love as He requires us to do so. And it's an interesting point, though, because I want to talk a little bit more about the idea of this doubting and our hearts doubting as we continue our discussion. Justin?
Zoe loves the water. She loves going swimming and stuff. Jason likes the water as long as it's over there and he can look at it. And so when we go somewhere that's swimming, the first thing he wants is he wants to get a life vest or something like that. And I've hassled him enough and thrown him into enough deep ends that he can swim now. But he still wants to go get that life vest. And earlier, before he could swim, I'd have him in the pool and I'd be like, all right, you've got 10 minutes in the pool before you're allowed to have a life vest. And so then he gets the life vest, he gets in the water, and he goes, Dad, look, look, I'm swimming now. That's the thing. I don't have confidence that I stand. I have confidence because there's been mercy and God stood me up.
Yeah, that's where the emphasis needs to be. The focus needs to be on what God has done for us rather than what we're doing ourselves. And but again, there is a reason for us to be confident. And as we acknowledge, I suppose, our own inadequacies in this, the Apostle John indicates that regardless of whether we have that full confidence, that God is the one who is going to be doing the judging. And God is the one who is the standard, not our own hearts. And I think that perhaps there are some who would fear. You know, they're not 100% sure. And they're worried and such. And again, it's misplaced because it's not showing our evidence in that sufficient trust in God. But ultimately, God's the one who makes that determination. Now, the reason why I brought this up, because I looked at this the passage, and in the past I've looked at it and struggled a little bit with the concept of conscience as found in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 and other places, where an individual who, for example, eats meat when he thinks it's wrong is condemned if he eats. So acting against the conscience. You have a bad conscience about something and you act anyway, then that in itself can be sin. So here is an individual who has doubts. But in that situation, that circumstance, he has doubts concerning a particular activity as to whether it's acceptable to God or not. And when he has doubts about that, he thinks that it might be wrong and he does it anyway, that constitutes rebellion. And so we need to always act in accord with our conscience, always, as far as the things that we do and what we seek to accomplish. But here, we have another thing. These doubts that we sometimes have in this area do not condemn us. And I think that there is some reason for us to have comfort here. Because I don't know that any of us have ever gone for long periods of time where a niggling doubt does not occasionally creep in, where we think to ourselves, am I doing enough? Am I acceptable to God? Is there something I'm missing? And that's, I think, part of human nature. And he's calling us here is not to doubt. You know, do what God requires you to do. Do the very best you can. Trust in God to save you. And God's promised he will. And from that you can have confidence. But understand this. If some of that is there, and the niggling doubts or the worries are there, that's not what you're judged by. You aren't your judge. God is. And we're grateful for that. But he indicates again, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. And so even if that doubt exists in our heart, if we're living for him, there's no doubt God's. And he will save us because he has promised to do so. But it's based in God rather than self. Too often individuals think that in order for me to be trusting in God, I've got to get outside of self to the extent where I don't worry about what I do. God will never cause us to do that or act that way. We are always called to be conscientious, to strive to do the best we can. We're always called to be self-aware and to examine ourselves as to whether we are in the faith. Because without doing that, we cannot have a knowledge of our need to repent, or our need to make changes in order to conform ourselves as well. And when we do that, when we examine ourselves, when we talk about the necessity of obedience and living for Christ, there are some who say that that is works orientation, that is an unhealthy a dependence upon self. And that's not the point at all. That's our part. But as we have done our part, then we place our trust in God to do His, and we know for sure that He will. And so that dependence is upon Him rather than self. So it's a little bit of a juggling act. and to go to the opposite extreme in one way or the other, in other words, not to consider the mercy and grace of God and the promises to Him. Just think about what I must and must not do in my failings in that regard, where I've become so worried that I cannot take joy in the standing I have with God. That's a mistake for an individual to say, let us continue in sin that grace may abound. Paul said that's a mistake as well. And so what we do is the very best we can, and then we trust in God. And that's what He calls us for here, calls us to here. And one of the divine demonstrations of God's love for us is the sending of His Son, the ultimate one. And because of what He did for us, if we reciprocate by loving our brethren, then we can have that assurance, because God is our judge, He is the standard, and He has promised us that if we love the brethren, that we have life in us. And that's a reason for us to have confidence. Yes?
First of all, did Roger have anything to say? Otherwise, I'll take over.
Okay, did you get a copy?
Well,
I miss people every once in a while.
Yeah, I would just, but I'm still looking at verse 18, and it says, my little children, let us not love in word, or in word only, neither in tongue only, but in deed and in truth. And those who don't make any effort or have any intention of loving in deed or in truth have no deeds, according to truth, have good cause to have those doubts.
Sure.
If you do nothing and expect God to just take care of everything, I think your conscience is going to bother you, and rightfully so. I mean, I think that's why you have a conscience, is to kind of get you worked up every now and then, get you off the dime. And I think verse 18 is saying we got to be in the game, not just on the sidelines watching.
Yeah, certainly so.
And I know
he knows to do good. That's not good. Good point. Good point. Copy. Basically,
let's put ourselves in a courtroom. I'm a defendant, and naturally, I have confidence in my side of the story. But there's a judge in the middle, and that judge is God. And because I can have confidence in Him, I have an inner peace with me.
Good. Yeah, and that's the point that that Justin was making. That's a good illustration to point that out. You're trusting in God because of who God is, and you know who He is, and you know what He's promised. And as such, you know, there should be no doubt in that. And you know, you take that as an example. If your cause is right, if you're doing as you should, then when it comes to that final day, then you have no reason to be concerned, because God is just and righteous, and you know that that promise of mercy and grace is one that He will extend to you, because He's the one that's given the promise. Yes, Ron?
And this goes together with Wednesday study. We go into a matter of faith. Hebrews 11:6, without faith impossible to please Him. So besides going into the act of this love that we show to the brethren, it ties into what faith is, and it pleases God to have faith in what we have here. I mean, to have the gift, to have the reward that we seek out, to know that we're in good standing with God. It pleases Him for us to have the peace of that, and not that in our hearts, not be worried about that.
Not like that, yeah. Yes, Tim?
Yeah, I the comment there on verse 21, where it says, if our heart does not condemn us, and see how the conscience fits in it, and not the way that you use it, but this is not talking about consciousness, about consciousness. Because our conscience can be trained, and we know in the Apostle Paul that persecuting the church, he did that in all good conscience, and our conscience can be seared, and so we can't go by our conscience. And so, I mean, when I say verse 20, it's not talking about the conscience, if our conscience doesn't condemn us, that doesn't, you know, because we might be doing it wrong. Yeah, I mean,
right. No, yeah, no. What this text is basically, by the time you get to verse 20 to 21, what's under consideration is an individual who's right with God. By the time you get to verse 20 to 21, you have an individual who has loved the brethren and is in a right standing with God. So you've got two situations that arise with such a person. He is in the right standing with God, and yet he still has these doubts concerning his standing with God. And what he says is, regardless of those doubts, God's the judge. God says you're okay. Verse 21, you have an individual who's in that right relationship and realizes that he is. And so his heart does not condemn him. He doesn't have those doubts. And that individual in verse 21 says we have confidence toward God. And it goes back to what Justin is saying. In that regard, is he's not trusting in himself. That's not the reason for his confidence, but because he realizes that God has made that promise that he's okay. And that's where John wants him to be. He don't want him to have the doubts. He wants them to have that confidence and calls them to that confidence. But it's kind of an interesting point to be made. Verse 20 is a verse that you seldom the sentiment you seldom see it expressed in the New Testament concerning grace. Is God ultimately is the judge, and so if you have these doubts concerning your standing with him, the fact remains that God's the one that justifies you, and you're okay. And maybe that can give some comfort when we from time to time are beset by those things. And what we have to do when we get in a situation like that is say, okay, now I'm having doubts. Well, why am I having the doubts? What is there in my life that is leading me to doubt that I'm okay with God? Now, if there is legitimacy in something, then repent of it. Get your life right. If you can't find anything, then trust in God. Now, that's kind of the point that's being made here. And so, I just don't know. Well, what are you doing that's sinful? Well, I'm not doing anything that's sinful. Well, what are you leaving undone? And that's not to say that we all can't do better. We recognize that. What command are you leaving undone? Are you not loving the brethren as you should? Well, no, I am. Well, then why are you doubting? Trusting God. Because God's the one who's the judge. And I think that this is one of many passages that indicate that as Christians, we don't have to go through the entirety of our life always worried and always unhappy and always scared. That as a result of the relationship we sustain and based upon the promises that God has given to us, we can have confidence and joy as we live our lives from here. And I think that's what John is saying. Yes, Justin?
A lot of people have doubts because of mistakes in interpretation they've made in the past. They learn better a passage and they're like, well, it's time I thought it meant this, and now I realize it means this. What other passages have I not understood? And so even though they don't see anything wrong that they're doing right at this moment, they start looking for things that they might be doing wrong. And when they get to things that they're not sure about, then their conscience becomes affected. So, I'm not sure about this, I'm going to stop eating meat. I'm not sure about this, I'm going to stop observing days or start observing days. And they keep tacking on these personal restrictions that they have no confidence in their understanding. And there's two problems with that. One, you can end up leading yourself to being paralyzed because you slap so many restrictions on yourself. You can't do the good things that you're supposed to be doing. Or two, you start trying to bind those restrictions on everyone else.
Yeah, good. And think about it this way. If, in fact, because this is what some interpret the call to obedience and righteous living, they call it, they refer to it or have the idea that it is a requiring perfection. God never requires us to be perfect. He requires us to strive for perfection. And if we have the idea that there is something that is imperfect, something that's out there that we have left undone or don't know about, and as such, God's grace will not save us because we haven't lived perfectly, then what we are basically saying is that every single individual who has not yet reached the stage of maturity that we've reached right now, they're all lost. And we may be as well, because we may not reach that point to where we You know, and you recognize, all of us do, that there are so many individuals who are babes in Christ, individuals who have struggled with worldliness, individuals who continue to struggle with temptation, who nevertheless are forgiven and will be saved based upon God's grace. And even as they struggle with sin in their lives, and they repent of those sins, and they're overtaken in fault again, and they repent, and all of those things are happening, and they're really, really immature and struggling as Christians, they're beginning their walk, or there's something amiss, we recognize those individuals can be saved. And then for some who have matured and have gone beyond a lot of that, then they're still doubting their standing because of something nebulous that's out there as they acknowledge they haven't reached perfection. It's not that scale where you reach this particular height and then you're okay, but anything less than that, you're not. That's the whole concept of grace and negates that idea of perfection. What God requires is not perfection, but rather that we strive for it, that we do the best that we can. If we're doing the best that we can, we truly are, then as we ask God's forgiveness for the imperfections and the things that are not the best we can, then we know that God forgives us. And everything's okay. Everything's as it should be. And that in no way explains away the necessity of obedience. In no way expresses a toleration for sin. But it does acknowledge the fact that God is the judge and God has shown His mercy toward us and promised us salvation based upon His Son's sacrifice. And it should be a cause for confidence as we seek to serve. And again, I think that's what John's talking about here. We're about out of time. I do want to make note of verses 22 and 23 so we can get into the discussion questions next week.
Dan?
You'll notice in verse 22, I'm about out of time.
Say something real quick. As you brought out when I said that you can't trust your conscience, and you brought out how that doesn't apply to 21 there,
right.
It's still true. But
yeah.
I will comment that is a very excellent explanation of all this in 19, 20, and 21, and commended you for that. I think that helped me and a lot of other people too.
Thank
so I'm
thank
sorry.
You. I appreciate it. I got a compliment just now. Okay, 22 and 23. The idea of the commandments. This is basically just the conclusion of this section. You'll notice verse 23. This is His commandment, that we believe on the name of His Son, love one another. So this is something that we're called to do. And it is upon this basis that we stand with Him. Now, verse 24 going into chapter 4 is actually a combined section. So we're going to get into the questions, and we'll have opportunity, I think, next lesson when we get into chapter 4 to deal with verse 24 a little bit more. We'll touch on and get into the discussion questions next week. So next week, we're actually going to get to the point where I said we were going to start this week and finish up. So if you will have the discussion questions finished for then, and I'll have the handout for chapter 4 available for everyone as well. Thank you very much for your kind comments and questions today.